Hear the word of the Lord in our first lesson taken from the first book of Kings, chapter 17, where we read, "And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew or rain these years except at my word.' Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'Get away from here, and turn eastward, and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there.' So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you.'" Amen. In our second lesson, taken from Luke chapter 16. "And Jesus also said to his disciples, 'There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.' Then the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses.' So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil.' So he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves of the unjust mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unjust mammon, who will commit to your trust the true? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Now, for our third lesson, we read from the Doctrines of the New Church in passage number 281. Another option would be number 250, but this one seems to speak more directly to the issues at hand. "That the permission of evil is for the sake of the end, namely salvation." We read, "Everyone from his birth is in evils of many kinds. These evils are in his will, and whatever is in the will is loved. For that which a man wills from his interior, he loves, and that which he loves, he wills. And the will's love flows into the understanding, and there causes its delight to be felt. And from that it enters into the thoughts and also into the intentions. If, therefore, man were not permitted to think in accordance with the love of his will, which is implanted in him by inheritance, that love would remain shut in and would never be seen by him. And a love of evil, which does not make itself apparent, is like an enemy in ambush, like matter in an ulcer, like poison in the blood, and like corruption in the breast, which, if they are kept shut in, cause death. But when a person is permitted to think the evils of his life's love, even so far as to intend them, they are cured by spiritual means, as diseases are by natural means. It will now be shown what man would be like if he were not permitted to think in accordance with the delight of his life's love. He would no longer be a man, for he would lose his two faculties called liberty and rationality, in which humanity itself consists. The delights of these evils would occupy the interiors of his mind to such a degree that they would open up the door. Then he would not be able to do otherwise than speak and commit such evils, and thus his insanity would be manifest not only to himself, but also to the world, and he at length would not know how to cover his shame. In order that a man may not come into this state, he is permitted indeed to think and to will the evils of his hereditary nature, but not to say and commit them. And in the meantime, he learns civil, moral, and spiritual things. These enter into his thoughts and remove such insanities, and by means of this knowledge, he is healed by the Lord. But yet, no further than to know how to guard the door, unless he also acknowledges God and implores his help, that he may be able to resist the insanities. Then, so far as he resists them, he does not admit them into his intentions, and eventually not even into his thoughts. Amen. Here end our lessons, and may the Lord add his blessing to the hearing of his word. Amen. Our sermon this morning takes up two texts from the Old and New Testament that are actually related, even though they may not appear to be on the surface, in that they address how the Lord can bring good out of evil and falsity. We read in 1 Kings, "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, saying, 'Get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there.'" In our first lesson today, you heard about the prophet declaring to the wicked king of Israel that a great famine would occur in his land, and that the Lord then told him to run away to a brook on the eastern side of the Jordan River, where he would be able to drink water from the brook and also be fed by ravens. And of course, this is just what happened, the ravens bringing him both bread and meat. It's worth noting that when the brook dried up, in the follow-up story from the same chapter, Elijah is fed by a widow in Zarephath, way up in the north coast of the Mediterranean. Both of these incidents are of special interest to us because they both indicate a less than ideal way of getting spiritual nourishment. Ravens representing falsities, and a widow, the affection for truth without the truth. Then in our second lesson, you heard the Lord teaching a parable about a man who did something apparently dishonest in order to avoid the consequences of his mismanagement of an estate. It's all very straightforward, except that in the end, the Lord praised this unjust steward for his shrewdness, or in some translations, prudence, and actually told his disciples to do likewise and to make friends of the mammon of injustice. Now we know that mammon is just a fancy word for wealth, and that wealth corresponds in the spiritual sense to knowledge. Either way, whether natural or spiritual, wealth is not in itself good or evil. Still, in referring to the mammon of injustice, the Lord clearly meant wealth gained or used for unjust, or we might say, unregenerate purposes. So the question is, what does all this mean? For sure, in both stories, either directly or through the symbolism involved, we're being shown that evil and falsity can be used for good. In fact, we are being encouraged to look for that good and take advantage of it, even when it is presented in a context of falsity or corruption. But now, what can we do with these lessons, and how can we see them working in our own lives today? For a start, let's go back to the ravens. Any bird represents human thought or understanding, but this very large, very clever, black bird represents falsities and the ability to reason in support of those falsities. Ravens are known for their trickery and theft. Yet, in 1 Kings, they supply the prophet of God with food, both bread and meat, morning and evening. Evidently, there was nothing wrong with this food, which represents genuine good, and which was probably stolen from the rooftops and fire pits of people throughout the land. But its delivery certainly was curious. For context, remember, there was a famine in the land at this time, and a famine spiritually represents a lack of goodness and truth. Now remember the Lord's words in Matthew, "To everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away." This seems like a case in point. The famine prevailed as a consequence of people's neglect of the Lord, and so what little they had was being taken away from them, not surely by the Lord, but by their own falsifications of the truth. And then it was all transferred to the prophet to sustain him. Spiritually, the bread and meat correspond to the good we can receive from the Lord, even in our states of suffering and misfortune, which very often is delivered to us on the wings of falsity. For example, we read in the Arcana, number 41-45, "A person who is being regenerated believes at first that the good which he thinks and which he does begins in himself, and also that he earns some reward, for he does not yet know, or if he does know, does not comprehend, that good is able to flow in from some other source. Neither does he know or comprehend any other possibility than that he should be rewarded because he does it of himself. If he did not believe this at first, he would never do anything good. But by this means, he is introduced not only into the affection for doing good, but also into insights concerning good and also concerning merit. And once he has been guided in this way into the affection for doing good, he starts to think differently and to believe differently." That is to say, he starts to think and to believe that good flows in from the Lord and that he merits nothing through good which he does from himself or the proprium. And when at length true affection lies behind his willing and doing of what is good, he rejects merit altogether and indeed loathes it. And he is moved by an affection for good for the sake of what is good. Take as another example, anyone who believes that he is pure from sins and so is cleansed like somebody from whom dirt has been washed away by means of much water, once he has repented and carried out the prescribed penances, or after he has made his confession and heard the confessor declare him free of sins, or after he has been to the Holy Supper. If he leads a new life, being stirred by an affection for good and truth, that falsity is such that good can be mingled with it. Also, with anyone who believes that man is saved by virtue of believing what is good and not of willing it, and yet who does will what is good and therefore does it, that falsity also is such that good and truth can be attached to it. Arcana number 39-93, section 10. All of this is very fortunate for us because we all start out laboring under a huge load of falsities in our spiritual lives, thinking from appearances, acting from a sense of merit, working for selfish and material goals. Oh yes, that beautiful or handsome partner, the nice house and comfortable surroundings, the rewarding career, all of which can motivate us to get or stay on the right track, make us feel good, and open the way for better perceptions that come to us with time. These things are not unjust in a natural sense, but they are off the mark spiritually. And so, to use the old translation of the word, they are not righteous. They are essentially unregenerate or self-centered. It is therefore all the more notable that in the sequel to the story about the ravens, Elijah is told to go north and west to Zarephath, where he is fed by a widow. North being a reference to a state of obscurity, and west to a state of more self-interest, and yet the widow, representing a woman who has lost her, being a woman who has lost her husband, does still represent an affection for the truth. Yes, affection without the truth, but at least the affection is present, and that affection can nourish us until the truth is restored, which, by the way, occurs later in the same chapter in 1 Kings, where Elijah is then, for the third time, told to go somewhere else, and he goes to the woman of Zarephath to heal or raise her son from the dead. So in that case, you see, finally, the restoration of truth after this whole series of events occurring in the famine. By the way, the brook Cherith has a meaning consistent with the meaning of ravens. It was not in the land of Israel proper, but on the other side of the Jordan, in Ammonite territory. And although it's safe to say that the water itself in the brook, which gradually dried up, represented truth, however external or natural, the Ammonites themselves represented the falsification of truth. Cherith, in Hebrew, is a trench. And we know that the brook was in a deep canyon, which suggests the deep, hidden truth that lies obscurely within any perversion or falsity. After all, nobody would believe any falsity if there weren't some grain of truth buried in it somewhere. But in case the illustrations of good being delivered by falsity seem a little abstract, consider other possibilities. A bad man, for example, can perform a good use. He may be quite corrupt, but in the interest of his own reputation, honor, and gain, he can do good things for his country, his business, the church, or indeed any one of us. Again, a person who believes falsely that certain harsh teachings of the word must be taken literally can still benefit from those teachings if he lives according to the main intent of them by keeping the commandments. There are lots of stories in the Word in which good comes out of evil or falsity. Jacob on two occasions cheated his brother Esau for his own advantage, and yet the Lord used this deceit to provide for generations of both their descendants. Again, the 10 brothers who hated Joseph cast him into a pit and then sold him into slavery. But again, the Lord used this terrible treachery to provide for all of Israel and Egypt during the 7-year famine that followed. Now, our second lesson from the Word today presents a variation on this theme, but with a focus on the truth itself in the form of knowledge or information. Much has been written about this, but we can distill it down to a few critical points. First, as noted earlier, mammon, which is wealth, is neither just nor unjust, but the mammon of injustice is the wealth that is gained or used unjustly. That same wealth can be used justly or for good. So, to make friends of the mammon of injustice is not to endorse injustice, but to feature the benefits of the mammon itself, which in spiritual terms is knowledge. This is what provides for our eternal life, or as we read, that we may be received into everlasting habitations. The big question in the parable is why it is said that the rich man, who clearly represents the Lord, commended the unjust steward. And the answer is twofold. First, and in the literal sense, he is commending the steward's prudence, his smart, shrewd initiative to provide for his future given the mistakes of his past. At this level, the Lord is simply saying that it would be good if we were all as concerned about our spiritual lives as this guy was about his natural life. But sadly, as he said, the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light, meaning than the sons of light are in theirs. More significantly, though, in the spiritual sense, the Lord is highlighting the fact that we all begin our regeneration with selfish or unjust motives. And while that's not really okay, the truth is that it can't be otherwise. We all take the goods and truths that our Heavenly Father gives us, and we waste or mismanage them. The crux of the lesson is what we do about this when we get caught. That is, when we finally realize it isn't working, and that our eternal welfare hangs in the balance. Ouch! Now what? We can't really repay our debt. What's done is done. The past is gone. As it says in the parable, we don't have the strength to dig, that is, to dig our own way out of this mess, and we are ashamed to beg, knowing that, well, having messed up our credibility in spiritual things is shot. So the plan, which looks on the surface like just another scandal, is to ingratiate the debtors by reducing their bills. To the man who owed his master 100 measures of oil, he said, "Sit down quickly and write 50. And to the man who owed 100 measures of wheat, he said, "Take your bill and write 80. Again, it looks for all the world like just another scam. But in fact, it's the smartest thing this steward could do. Spiritually, oil represents the good of life, and wheat represents the truth. 100 represents all, or a full measure. And by comparison, 50 represents some, or just enough, like 5 is a handful compared to 10. 80, being 2 times 40, represents temptation, perhaps a double dose of temptation, perhaps temptations of both the will and of the understanding. But all the debtors in the story, including the steward, represent aspects or qualities of our own will and our own understanding, the two faculties in us that are indebted to the Lord for all his goodness and truth. And here's the point. In our regeneration, when we acknowledge our debt to the Lord for all the goodness and truth he has given us, realizing that we can't possibly repay him in full, if we will agree to just try and do our best, the Lord will not only accept that bargain, he will fully support it and commend us and bless us in the process. In a way, we can think of the unpaid 50 measures of oil as the good of life that is owed from the past. It's sad and it's unfortunate, but we can't redo the past. However, going forward, we can make a fresh start and so pay the other half by doing better in the future. In natural terms, it's a little like declaring bankruptcy. We admit we failed, we restructure the debt, and we start over, doing the best we can, hopefully wiser and better for the experience. It's not ideal, but after all, when we're in over our heads, what else can we do? As for the wheat, knowing the truth and how careless we have been with it in the past, we can now brace and prepare ourselves for the temptations of the future. Temptations we can now address with the Lord's help through this new awareness of our dependence on him. The conclusion of the parable clinches everything, but again in ways that may challenge our understanding. Here the Lord speaks about being faithful in that which is least, and also in the unjust mammon. And he says, "If you have not been faithful in the unjust mammon, who will commit to your trust the true? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own?" The least things are the things of this world, and to be faithful in them is to use them for heavenly purposes, or for much. The unjust mammon is the knowledge we have gained for selfish purposes, but which we can now use unselfishly or faithfully to perform uses to the neighbor, even as we secure our own eternal life by doing so. Some translations have the Lord saying, "Make friends for yourselves by the mammon of injustice." But the truth is, we need to make friends of that mammon, using it to guide our steps toward a heavenly life. In the beginning, all of our spiritual knowledge is really another man's. That is, the stuff we learn from others, including the Lord, and that we take advantage of, even though our hearts may not truly be in it. In other words, it's just memory knowledge, or what the heavenly doctrines sometimes call historical faith. But if we are, in fact, faithful to that knowledge and do our best to live according to it, when we fail, that is, when we mess up, and we certainly will, or more importantly, when we acknowledge our spiritual bankruptcy, the Lord will understand and will then be able to use that acknowledgement to effect a real transformation, a new and deeper personal commitment to the eternal to eternal life, because at that point, we will really own His goodness and His truth. The punchline, of course, is you cannot serve God and mammon. Everything we learn serves some purpose, either our own or the Lord's. We may not use the Master's goods with true integrity at first, but the Lord understands, and He provides for this, and He will commend us for exercising prudence by making friends of the mammon and by doing the best we can going forward. Amen. Now to the one God, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, Your word is the source of all our spiritual nourishment and wealth. Grant that we may search it and see within it the wisdom we need for our eternal life. Help us to recognize our weaknesses and failings and to learn from them so that we can start fresh every day, building on what we know for a better, deeper appreciation of Your infinite love. Help us to think about and apply the truths of Your word, so that even though we may not have exactly the right idea or the best of motives, You can use what we have to make do and so commend us and bless us in spite of our mistakes. Amen. Now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.